Zephaniah, one of those small minor prophets, only three short chapters. But in those chapters is packed a very powerful message. I want to begin reading in verse 1, chapter 1. And would you please stand with me as we begin by reading together, beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, Zephaniah. He introduces the book by saying, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a voice will cry up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. And at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shout of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation. Before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." Now, if you turn with me to chapter 3, I want to read just verses 1 and 2. He continues, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come before a very ominous passage of Scripture. And I ask, Father, that our hearts would be in a state of awe and reverence as we consider its testimonies. We know that your word is given to us for reasons. Lord, I pray that we would seek those reasons out and heed their message. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great Old Testament stories is the selection by the Lord of David to be the future king of Israel. As you recall, it was King Saul who had repeatedly dishonored and disobeyed the Lord. And as a consequence, the Lord had said to him through the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:26, he said, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And so Samuel the prophet was given instructions by the Lord to go the short journey to the house of Jesse in the little village of Bethlehem, to both identify and then to anoint the one whom God had chosen to replace Saul as king of Israel. And as he came into Jesse's house and informed him of what God had instructed him, Jesse brought out each of his sons one by one. And as each one stood before Samuel the prophet, he would say, "Lord, is this the one?" Each one was a man of great height and physical strength and stature, impressive to look on, pleasant to look on, surely one who would make a good king. Yet each one, God said, "No, this is not the one." Finally, after he looked at seven sons of Jesse, he looked at Jesse and he said, "Are there no others?" And Jesse almost apologetically says to him, "Well, they're still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep." You see, the role of tending sheep was often given, if not always given, to the youngest in the family, the youngest son or even the daughters. It was considered to be such servile work that it was always given to the least dignified and the least honored in the house. Well, Samuel said, "Fetch him and bring him here that I might see if he is the one that God has chosen." David could have been no more than maybe 12 or 13 years of age when he walked into the house. And when Samuel laid his eyes on him, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to his heart and said, "Rise and anoint him, for he is the one." Through this story, the Lord presents really to people of faith, presents to Christians really one of the most important principles, and in a way most difficult principles to follow. He says to Samuel as he was going through this process of selection in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not consider the appearance or the height, for the Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We might in a way say that God looks at that eternal dynamic, that everlasting part of a man. He has no interest in that which is temporary. It reminded me of a friend of mine one time was on a mission trip to Bulgaria right after that country had been freed from communism. And he was visiting the home of a family there, and he said it was so interesting because they had an empty can of Coca-Cola sitting on the fireplace mantle, almost like a memento of some great moment in their life when they sat down as a family and shared the Coke can. And we kind of chuckled. I said, "You know, they saved the can. It has no value. It would be like you and I eating a candy bar and saving the wrapper, or maybe even more to the point, taking the candy bar out of the wrapper, throwing it away, and clutching to the wrapper." People who do that, well, I guess I'd kind of like to hang with people who do that because I'd probably end up with a candy bar. But the point is that it's so silly to us because the wrapper is obviously disposable and has no value. And we need to understand that from God's point of view, that's the way your body is. It's a disposable item. What is of real value is that which is clothed in the body, that inner man, that man of the heart. And so because that's the only valuable and essential part that God looks at, that is what God looks at. His eyes always go to that which is of greatest worth and value in a similar way that we do, except our perception of what is valued is often skewed by our own humanity and personal limitations. What I've discovered through my 30 plus years in ministry, in fact, what I've had to learn and relearn and then relearn again because I am so incredibly forgetful. Corey made the comment to me that I'm not a very forgiving person. I just am very forgetful. And it looks like the same thing. But But I remember one such experience when I came here some 20 years ago. My wife and I were invited to a picnic after church at the home of a family in the church, and they had invited a number of other families. And as the new pastor of this church, you know, it was a chance for them to kick the tires and for me to kick the tires to see whether this is something that was going to work. And, you know, I remember as we went to their home, I was really kind of pleased to be there because I thought, well, this is the kind of family you can build a church on. I mean, the gentleman was a tremendously personable and nice fellow. His wife seemed to be happy and pleasant and was a dynamite cook, and their kids were well behaved. They lived in a nice home out in the country with acreage, with, you know, horses and cats and dogs and goats and all those things that later on I learned are a pain in the neck. But they had all of these things, and they were just, it just seemed like this was a good solid family that you really wanted to be part of your congregation. But see, what I discovered later on was, as crisis began to come into this family's life, that often what you see on the outside really not only doesn't tell you, but often betrays the truth about people's lives. See, over time, out of necessity, I was very hesitatingly invited to enter into the other side of this man's life. As he lay dying with testicular cancer, he began to open up this secret realm of his life. He began to tell me about the late night trips to the porn shops around town where he would engage in homosexual encounters with other men. And now, as he lay there facing eternity and very possibly directly the consequence of his behavior, he desperately wanted to get right with God. And it worked. God miraculously healed him. And for a season, it seemed as if, as far as I could tell, he was doing well. I mean, they were always in church and with their Bibles and seemed to be drinking in the Word and enjoying the time. But apparently before long, he had returned to his former lifestyle. In spite of his near-death experience, he really became what Peter described in 2 Peter 2:22, a dog returning to its vomit. Or he says, a sow that once washed goes back to wallowing in the mud. And this time he came to see me and he said, well, I have AIDS. And he began down that road of destruction. I mean, we're all familiar with the old adage, are we not? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But I often wonder, would a horse refuse water if he knew he was going to die without it? Or would he go ahead and drink if he knew that the water was poisonous? Well, of course not. But I find that men will refuse healing and salvation even when they know it's the right and the only path for them. Maybe horses are just smarter than human beings. Or maybe it's just the simple reality that we humans have the power of choice. You see, horses, and all animals for that matter, do not do or do what they do because they make a choice. They simply follow what is part of their programming. It's instinctual. They do what is natural to them. And this is one of the great ironies of life, that when an animal does what's natural for him or her, usually it's beneficial. But it seems oftentimes when human beings simply follow their natural animalistic impulses, it often becomes self-destructive. And maybe in part because God has created a different dimension and dynamic for human beings, because he gave us this thing called free will. The ability to choose to do something or not to choose to do something, to follow a path or not to follow the path, to obey or not to obey. And one of the most amazing things to me is how often we use that capacity for our own self-destruction. This morning, as my wife and I were driving over here early in the morning, you know, we came up to a five-way intersection, and saw a car parked, and behind it a cruiser with the lights on. Sheriff's deputy standing there talking to two men, and they're looking over in the ditch on the side of the road. And as I drove through the intersection, my wife and I looked over, and there was a young man lying dead in the ditch. Maybe 18, 19, 20 years of age. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, there are undoubtedly grieving mothers, mother, father, brothers, sisters, grandparents right now. Time will tell what was the cause of death. It wasn't clear at the time. But I just thought to myself, I wonder how many times a loving mother or caring father, a friend or brother or sister had exhorted and warned and cautioned. And that warning and that caution was just pushed aside. We human beings have this tragic capacity to think that we know better. To think that we can close our eyes to what God has said and thereby, because we don't see it, it doesn't exist anymore. Because we can't think it, it can't be real. Because we don't want it to be, then it can't be. I mean, take for example the issue of pornography. I mean, is there anyone in this room who doesn't know that pornography is wrong? Is there anybody that doesn't know that it violates Scripture, it's contrary to the will of God? Is there anyone who really believes that it's not harmful? And yet recent studies have found that one out of every two people, easily 50% of us in this room right now, regularly go to pornographic websites on the internet to the point where you probably could be classified as addicted. It's an addictive behavior. Chuck Swindoll recently wrote on this topic, and he made some interesting observations. He said the following. He said, forget the red light district or adult bookstores. Pornography has entered our homes via the internet more pervasively and subtly than it ever did through any store or strip club. The irony is that if an X-rated store were being established across the street from where you worship, you'd have a committee assembled to fight it immediately. Yet pornographers have set up shop in the homes of millions of our friends in the church, while we remain mute and passive. Stop and imagine the ugly but very real possibility of some of your own elders and deacons leaving your meetings and going home to look at porn. Think about your youth leaders viewing it 1 minute and leading a small group with your kids 30 minutes later. It's ruining our marriages, destroying relationships, harming youth, and hurting the body of Christ. You hardly need to be reminded that the fallen pastors and priests in the headlines did not suddenly fall. More often than not, pornography has played a role in their downward spiral. What was more surprising to me in his article was what he said next. Because, you know, generally when you talk about pornography, you think, well, this is a guy problem. But yet, he, another area of his publication, they had this information. One out of six women surveyed, it said, including Christians, struggle with pornographic addiction. In other words, 17% of the female population in our country are regular viewers of pornography on the internet. Another licensed marriage and family therapist, Marnie Ferrey, wrote that more than 80% of women who have this addiction will take it offline. She added, women are far more likely than men to act out their behaviors in real life activities, which may include having sex with multiple partners, engaging in casual sex, or pursuing extramarital affairs. What is most distressing about this data to me is that, for the most part, we all know better. I mean, granted, there's a growing, aberrant subculture that attempts to convince the rest of us that this kind of behavior is normal, okay, or even good. I was driving to the airport on Thursday afternoon, and I saw a bumper sticker as I was coming up behind a car, and it said, "I heart porn. I love porn." I was so stunned that I had to pull up alongside just to take a look at the lechers that were sitting in the front seat, you know. And as I looked at them, what shocked me was they didn't look lecherous at all. They looked real normal. Maybe abnormal, I don't know. But I was staggered by who would put something like that on their car for the world to see. So granted, there are those out there, but the fact is most of us aren't buying it. And even those who do, it doesn't take much prodding to begin to get them to eventually admit that, well, it's not good for my wife and kids, or I wouldn't want it in my house or around my family. And that's why I keep on hearing this banal discussion about, well, what adults do, it doesn't bother me, but it's the kids that I'm concerned about. Some of the conservative talk show hosts, they're concerned about the kids. They don't care what adults do in the privacy of their own. And I thought, how do you separate that? I found that my kids grew up imitating me, good and bad. How do you as a parent indulge in behaviors that are bad for kids and assume that therefore your kids aren't going to emulate them? Isn't that in fact what we find is happening? Younger and younger children emulating adult behavior. That is kind of what kids do when they start growing up. They try to emulate the adults in their world. It's just so much nonsense to say that you can separate these things. But what about Christians, you and I, who get involved in this kind of stuff? What excuse can we offer? Which of us has the courage to admit that we would do these things, much less ever endorse them as being acceptable behavior? Which makes me wonder, really, again, if sometimes horses aren't smarter than humans, because we humans seem at times to be less discriminating than a reluctant horse does. It seems that you can lead some people anywhere you want, and they'll always drink the water, even when they know, and it's posted, that it's poisonous, they'll still do it. You know? If you stumble across a website that says adult content, why is that a question mark? Which makes me wonder if any of the Old Testament writers ever thought to themselves, or even said out loud, why even bother? They're not going to listen to anything I'm saying anyway. In many cases, we find that the prophets were sent not just to foretell future events, but to warn people about something that was going to come in the future. I mean, take, for example, Zephaniah. He begins with this rather chilling warning to the people of Judah in verse 4. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. And then in verse 4, he says, 14, excuse me, the great day of the Lord is near. What is a great day of the Lord like that he's describing? In verse 15, he says, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And he goes on to describe it as a day of God's wrath and of his fiery jealousy. And then he says in the end of verse 18, and the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Sudden end. Sudden is an interesting word study in the Old Testament, because we find that as Noah was spending 120 years preparing the ark, and finally at the end of that period, he and his family went into the ark and the doors of the ark were shut. And then we read that suddenly it began to rain. Something began to happen that had never happened before. There was no forecast. There was no predictor. The only thing was this one lone prophet out there saying, God's going to destroy the earth with a flood. But it's never rained before. Therefore, this is impossible. And yet, suddenly, it began to rain. Lot and his family are told to flee the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because God's going to destroy it. Reluctantly, his family leaves with him. But then suddenly, the fire of God fell from heaven. And something that had never happened before happened. And the city was completely destroyed, leaving us today with only a crater in the earth to mark its last location. Suddenly, he said, the end will come to those who live in the earth. Well, after giving this terrifying message, he concluded where we concluded our reading this morning. In verse 1 of chapter 3, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. And then he says this about her. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. And she does not draw near to her God. Maybe I wonder because about the prophets, because I wonder about myself. Why even bother giving the message that it seems that no one wants to hear? I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. And isn't that what happened to the prophets? They were torn to pieces by those who they were sent to deliver the message. We read that they were beaten, they were stoned to death, they were sawn asunder. It says Isaiah was literally cut in half with a saw. No magic trick here. They just sawed him in half. They were ostracized and exiled and executed and mocked and tortured and scourged. And so you wonder, so why even bother? And the answer really is rather simple and direct. In fact, even in Zephaniah, if we were to read on, we'd find God saying, telling us the same answer. God continues and continues to continue to send his prophet, even today to send his divinely appointed spokesman and mouthpieces, because even though most may reject the message, there is always a remnant who will listen and who will believe. To put it simply, God was and is seeking to save at least just a small remnant of those who would respond to his message. It was to and for them that he was sent. And one of the things that I have come to recognize through the years is that in this context, this room can be divided into two groups of people. There are some of you who are going to listen, who are here, who are going to sense God speaking to your life. You're going to respond to that in faith and either continue on the path or take a new path for your life. And that there are others of you who are simply going to hear this and you're going to find some way convenient for you to really reject the message. You know, we know all the answers. That's his opinion. And I get tired of hearing this old hellfire damnation stuff. And, you know, we have all this kind of stuff. Where's the love? You know, and all this. Spare me. And it's for those who have a heart to hear that we continue to share our message. Sadly recognizing that there will be those like that young man on the side of the road who will perish and enter into a Christless eternity because they just consider themselves too clever to pay attention to what was being said. When one first reads the opening chapters of Zephaniah, it's easy to kind of dress him up in the caricatured long white beard, long robe, and sandwich board with something emblazoned on it like turn or burn or repent or perish. I mean, I can easily see him being completely ignored by the busy urbanites of Jerusalem, people who believe that he was just another kook on a 3-day pass from the nut house. But on closer examination, we find that this picture wouldn't fit Zephaniah at all. You see, he was royalty. He tells us that his great-great-grandfather was one of Judah's greatest kings, King Hezekiah, godly, respected, successful, faithful, the great victor over the Assyrians. And his audience wouldn't have just been the poor and the down and outers, as oftentimes we think the message appeals or is directed. Those people who say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're able to help those people. Oh, that's so wonderful. They need this message." As if we're simply talking moral reformation here. No, granted, those people would have been included in his audience, but his audience was broad. In fact, it included the most powerful and wealthy of the land. In fact, it was against them that his message was most squarely focused and targeted. And as always is the case, it was they also who were the least responsive to what the prophet had to say. And he tells us why. In verse 12, he said, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps." In other words, the light of God will penetrate into every darkened and hidden corner of the city. And he says, "I will find every man, and I will confront every man, and I will challenge every man, and I will know the heart of every man. And I will punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing either good or bad." The New Living Translation renders that passage this way. It says, "They sit contented in their sins, indifferent to the Lord, thinking He will do nothing at all to them." But what I like is this phrase, "left on its lees," or "left on its dregs," like wine left on its dregs. It's a strange metaphor to our ears. We don't live in a world where people, you know, raise their own grapes and harvest them and brew their own wine, if you will, or whatever it's called. But it was something that the ancients were very familiar with, particularly in Israel. You see, when wine stands for a long time, the sediment tends to separate and sink to the bottom of the vessel. And if you notice on these amphoras that were drawn out of the Black Sea, typical of that time, they have no flat bottom. They're not designed to stand like a regular jar or bottle. They're designed to lay on their sides. And part of the reason is so they can be rolled from side to side easily to keep the sediment from ever settling on the bottom of the jar. Sometimes they would just take the contents of one jar and pour it into another on a regular basis. Because if the sediment isn't continually stirred, it will settle and form a hard, crusty, bitter substance that begins to sour the very flavor of the wine itself. That's why if you were to go to a winery and see the kegs of wine, you'd find they aren't on end like they would be in a brewery. They're laying on their sides for the same reason, so the containers can be rolled regularly to keep the sediment stirred so it doesn't settle. The image that Zephaniah is drawing is of people who have become so accustomed, so secure in their prosperity. Their lives are so long undisturbed by any kind of real trouble that they become stupidly secure, as one commentator put it. In fact, Jeremiah used the metaphor this way in Jeremiah 48:11. He says, "Moab has been at rest from its youth, like wine left on its dregs, not poured from jar to jar." In other words, she's never stirred up by life's circumstances. She just goes from generation to generation, living in peace and prosperity. She has not gone into exile like God did with Judah. And then he adds, "So she tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged." She just slowly becomes more bitter with time because nothing ever shakes her world up and brings her to her knees. God's response to this kind of spiritual complacency is to pour one's life from one jar to another. For example, in Psalm 55:19, David wrote, "God, who is enthroned forever, will afflict them." That is, men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. And Amos says in Amos 6:1, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria. Why is there woe? It's always a warning of impending doom. In other words, he says, I will intentionally bring affliction and adversity into your life because I love you. It explains to us God's purpose for adverse times in our lives. It's times when God takes your life, one that you have endeavored with so much energy and effort to make as stable and as secure as possible, and he comes into your world like the ancient vintner into his winery and pours all of your hard work and effort into another jar or maybe onto the floor. I describe it many times as God coming to my kitchen and scrambling all my eggs. You see, my wife goes out shopping, and I help her unload the car, and then I take all the eggs out, one of my things I have been trained for by her over the years, and we have that little plastic container with the little holes for each one, and I put the eggs carefully into each one and put them back in the refrigerator. I've only dropped it once. And my eggs are nice and secure in a good place. They're safe, cool, fresh, and ready for the moment that I need them, to be used at my convenience, to be dispensed for my pleasure. Of course, if you ever eat my cooking, there's no pleasure in that. But anyway, that's another story. And it's like God coming in there and just pouring all of my eggs on the floor. Smash. And when God does those kind of things in your life, you turn around and say, what are you doing? But what he does oftentimes in a more serious way in your life and my life is that he shakes us out of a state of complacency. All of us are endeavoring to have the safety net so that in case we do slip, because we know that we probably will slip at some point, we'll be able to be caught and be safely held there. And then for some inexplicable reason, God does things in the economy or something else and suddenly the safety net is gone. And panic overwhelms your life. And, and what we have to do is say, now I have to trust that God will keep me from falling. Instead of saying, when and if I fall, I can keep myself safe. And so he shakes us up. But it's the complacency that necessitates it that I think we need to look at. Complacency, as it's used here, talks about an attitude of heart that says, well, you know, really what matters is what I feel and what I think and what makes me happy and what I desire more than what God wants. So that I do little things and I think, well, it's no big deal. Everybody else is doing it. What harm can it do? How can it really affect me? I mean, it doesn't make that much difference. We have this whole line of justifications for all sorts of things that we know clearly that God says, don't do this. Don't go there. Don't be that person. And what happens over time is like the sediment in the bottle of the jar, it begins to become hard and thick and crusted. And it begins to seep out a bitterness into the fragrance of our life. You see, God's desire is that, as someone once said, to be poured out wine and broken bread. That's who he wants us to be. That we're the sweet wine of the gospel of Christ poured into the cups of men's hands so that they might drink of the life of God. And yet, when you become complacent, instead of living a life of being poured out, we jealously guard the caps. We refuse to allow the cup, the cork, to be pulled. We're aging it, you know. Like the people who buy these expensive wines and save them and say, this one was made in 1952. And everybody's going, oh, ooh, it's old. We glory in the fact that we're so secure. And God says, I didn't call you to be a storer of the treasure that I have given to you, the sweet nectar of my spirit that I poured into you. He said, you are a clay jar. You're an earthen vessel, a clay jar, literally. I pour the treasure, the sweet nectar of the Holy Spirit of God, so that you might go into the world and be a dispenser of the life that I have in you. But when you don't do that, when you become obsessed with finding your own safety, your own security, your own stability, your own place in this life, you become like the dregs. You become, over time, hardened and stiff and inflexible and unmovable and bitter to the taste. I have found through the years that churches that oftentimes are struck with infighting and division and strife are filled with Christians who have been sitting on their dregs too long. It's a funny thing about the gospel, about the Spirit of God in us. You know, if we continually spill it out all over the world, it always stays fresh. There's always a new supply. It's like the manna from heaven that God said, go out every day, pick it and eat it. But he says, if you pick it and you try to save it, you hoard it, you keep it to yourself, it'll become rotten and worms will begin to grow out of it, and it'll become a disgusting thing. And many times we find within the body of Christ, we become bitter and vindictive and judgmental and critical and harsh and all these kinds of things. Somebody said to one of my staff guys not too long ago, he's saying, Well, why are we always running across the world to go preach the gospel? What are we doing right here in Spokane? I thought to myself, are you both dumb and deaf as well as stupid? Because what's the truth of the matter? You know, when I hear those things, I like to grab the person by the collar and say, no, what are you doing? What are you doing? As a matter of fact, I know absolutely nothing. Where does that come from? It comes when we become so absorbed with ourself and it's all about us. All we can do is deflect our own guilt onto other people and begin to pick other people apart. Who does it hurt? It hurts you. It hurts others. And it hurts God. You see, when Paul says things like in Ephesians 4, in the end of that chapter, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed until the day of redemption. It almost sounds verging on blasphemy to think that God would be grieved by my heart. It's so anthropomorphic, we say. It's so human-like. For the divine spirit to have those kind of emotions, and yet that's exactly what he said. You see, we think when we transgress, when we violate the ways of God in our life, that God is up there with clenched fist saying, ooh, I'm going to get you for that. But the truer picture would be of a father with tears running down his face. As I would suspect the father of that young man that I saw lying dead in the street today, when news comes to him that his child is gone, that he won't be saying, well, that's what you get. You deserve it. I warned you. You didn't listen to me. No. At least I hope not. I think he'll be standing there with tears in his eyes, just simply saying, why? Why? To sum it all up, we all need regular stirring to keep us from becoming crusted and hardened and slipping into a state of spiritual complacency. It wasn't that many years ago where I stopped saying, God, why do you keep on messing up my world? I mean, I found myself as a pastor for years always trying to get the perfect church. You know, I wanted to be like a finely tuned engine. Every part was firing in all its cylinders, you know, everything's just pumping out in RPM, and we're just making mileage for God. This ministry and that ministry, and we're doing this and this is happening, and all these things are working together and everything. And it seemed like, you know, it seemed like the engine of this church was a lot like my cars. They've never, ever had all the parts working. There's always something that's leaking or running out of this or needs fixing of that. It's just like this ongoing thing. And I remember saying, God, I'm trying to build this perfect church and you just are not helping. And it took me a long time to suddenly get this kind of aha, this epiphany. If you didn't want it to mess up, you could keep it, but you're not keeping it, so there's something you're trying to say to me. And it was real simple. How much would you pray if everything went smoothly? And how much would you be humbled by me and reminded that it's not you if it was going smoothly? How dependent would you be in your life upon me? How much would you rely upon me if things went the way you wanted them to go? And the answers would be not very much. You wouldn't pray as hard. You wouldn't trust as much. You wouldn't live in this state of constant dependency saying, God, you know, if you don't bless, it ain't going to happen. And it suddenly occurred to me, God, this is where you want me to be, isn't it? This is how you want to be. You want to keep on rolling my jar across the floor. You want to from time to time pour me from jar to jar. You know, sometimes you just want to empty me out into other people's cups. Because that keeps the nectar of the Holy Spirit sweet and palatable and desirous. You don't want me resting on my lees and beginning to build my dregs. And the reason is, secondly, because as Psalm 75, verse 8 says, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. And he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. You see, dregs becomes a metaphor ultimately in Scripture of severe suffering. He's essentially saying if you don't allow God to pour you out, then he will make you drink the dregs. Or as Peter put it, he'll let you dine on your own vomit. Now, sometimes staff will say to me after a message like this, do you have to pick such graphic metaphors? Can you come up with a less distasteful illustration? And my response is real simple. If God didn't, why should I? Or somebody might say, if the shoe fits, just before you put it on, look inside and see what's there. You might squish. Oh, it's a gift. The tragic truth is that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Father, I pray that you give us hearing ears, responsive hearts. Like prophets of old, Lord, all that someone like me can do is try to tell it as accurately as it is, Lord. And probably not infallibly, but, well, the best job I can do, Lord. But the other half of the equation is, Lord, that there has to be ears that listen. There has to be a heart that receives. There has to be a willingness to live beyond complacency, Lord. To be willing to live lives that are regularly stirred and poured out. Because that's the only way that what we contain in this vessel can continue to be a sweet and desirous thing. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.